Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne and we bless you and we praise you and we thank you, Father, for this wonderful week. We thank you for all the wonderful things we've been seeing and the lessons we've been learning, Father, and we thank you that you are opening up our minds more to have more of the mind of you. We thank you, Father, for allowing us to enter your rest for the Shabbat. And we pray, Father, for your people around the world. We pray for your kingdom to this earth as is in heaven. And we thank you, Father, for sending your Son to pay the penalty of our sins. We pray your Spirit, Father, will direct this study. And we thank you for all the wonderful gifts you give in our life. We give you praise and honor and glory for all these things. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Hallelujah. All righty. I will say Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Another wonderful Shabbat in the land, right? No better place to spend a Shabbat than in Israel. We are starting again with our Revelation Bible study. So the last study we did, we ended with the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation, the sixth chapter. So I will continue with that, starting in chapter 9. I'm not going to rehash it, but probably one of the most famous parts of Scripture for the four horsemen of the apocalypse. There's books written about them, movies made, everything else. So like I said, I think I went into that pretty extensively in the other Bible study. If anybody didn't hear it, they can hear it online. And then I will pick up in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. And when he, Yeshua, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those having been slain for the word of Yahweh and for the witness which they had. So here we are. We're going to get into now the fifth seal, which is martyrism, something that has been going on since the first century. You know, I think when we joined the body of Messiah, at least up until this name it and claim it, you know, day and age we live in, people realize they're joining a body that's a persecuted body, a beaten body, a suffering body, a humiliated body. And this is what we're doing. We're joining that body. Yeshua being the elder brother of ours who set that example for us. And when you come in the body of Messiah, you realize that this is what we're doing. Like I said, it's a whole different situation today. You know, with all the evangelical churches and all the money and all the other things, but I'm not even going to get into that aspect. But just that now we're at the fifth seal of the martyrism. So even though it's something that is going on, it has been going on for 2,000 years, there's a point where it is going to expedite. There'll be a point where martyrism of true believers is going to really become higher. And that's what we'll talk about a lot tonight, as well as other things as we get into some of the other things that are going on in the rest of this chapter. Starting off, I do want to say, well, you know what? Before I get into the literal word-for-word meaning of it, let me just get into this a tiny bit. Today, in the world we live in today, about every 9 minutes a believer is killed somewhere in the world. So when you see like something like Voice of Martyrs, you know, which their whole magazine goes on the persecuted congregation, they really focus on where this is happening. They get into a lot of details and different things. But if you look at a map around the world, what you'll see is that more than half the world is already part of the underground congregation. Meaningly, more than half the world of believers are living in areas where they don't have religious freedom. So for us, we primarily in some of the first world countries we do. I know sometimes when I'm in the United States, you know, they'll talk about religious liberties being taken away. And they are. They're changing. But it's nothing like what we're seeing in North Korea and Pakistan and China and these areas where people are literally dying for their faith, pastors being killed. And there's still freedom of religion in the West, you know. So as much as things might be changing, even in the United States, you could still go and worship wherever you want to, believe whatever you want, and nobody's going to put you in prison for it. But in these other areas, they don't have that. So like I said, every 9 minutes on average, a believer is martyred somewhere in the world. A great persecution is going on worldwide. 133 countries, including the worst, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Libya, Syria, Iraq, Iran, North Korea, Pakistan, China, and India. India is really getting worse these days. But just to take Iraq, Iraq has some of the oldest congregations in the world, some of them going back to the early second century. These people, they use the name Yeshua, they speak Aramaic is their dialect, and just a couple of years ago, there were about 500,000 believers. Now there's virtually none, a handful of them scattered. Some of them were killed, some of them martyred, even children having their heads chopped off. We helped a lot of these refugees that were coming into Jordan. We were helping them with clothing that was being sent, money being sent, and trying to help them to relocate. But it's a fact of life. So like I said, if we're not in one of those areas of a persecuted believer, we should be praying for them because it's coming. This will be worldwide, as we see when we get into the fifth seal. Let's not forget South Sudan, where thousands of our own people are being affected. We have brethren there, we have kibbutz there, and it's a bad situation, South Sudan. So again, not all these people are Sabbath keepers, but I know a lot of the people from the persecuted congregation. We look at the Smyrna. It's not that they're rejecting Yahweh's Sabbath or whatnot. A lot of them just have never heard it. But they're willing to die for their faith. So that's something that Yahweh respects. It's something we should respect. And again, unfortunately, in the Muslim faith, if you're not a Muslim, you're considered an infidel. And you'll get killed. Several years back in Jerusalem, we were working with a woman that was from South Korea, and this woman was a really nice lady. She was kind of working underground. She would bring people to us that were looking for counseling and whatnot. And she brought an Arab boy to us one day. He must have been about 18 or 19 years old, and we lived in Jerusalem at that time, and sometimes I spent a few hours, sometimes a few days with the person, depending on the interest. So after a couple of days of spending with this boy, he said, "Well, you gave me a lot to think about." And I said, "Well, there's really not a lot to think about. You know, eternal life, eternal death." He said, No. He said, "I believe you." He said, "I believe Yeshua is the Messiah. I want to be baptized." He said, "What I mean is, as soon as you baptize me and I go to my family, I have 3 days to change or they'll kill me. So I got to figure out how to get out of here, how to get to an uncle in Lebanon, you know, from the mother's side, that may be able to protect me." And that's what you're dealing with. So, you know, as we're over here and we're learning a greater appreciation for our calling, you know, which is great, but never to forget about that there literally are people today, brethren today, that are in these situations, and some of them literally dying, giving up their life for their faith in Yeshua. Revelation 7 and verse 13 on this. Revelation 7 and verse 13. "And one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These are the ones having been clothed in the white robes. Who are they and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are those coming out of the great affliction, and they washed their robes and whitened them in the blood of the Lamb. Because of this, they are before the throne of Elohim, and serve him day and night in the sanctuary, and he sitting on the throne will tabernacle over them. And they will not hunger still, nor will they thirst still, nor at all shall fall on them the sun or any kind of heat. Because the Lamb in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, and he will lead them on springs of living waters, and Yahweh will wipe off every tear from their eyes." So this is the reward that these people are getting. And like I always ask, what are you willing to die for? What are you willing to die for? In our persecuted or underground congregation class, that's the question that I ask. What are you willing to die for? Because you have to say it. You can't be indecisive. Because one thing is sure, you will not die for a doubt. You know, if there's any doubt in your mind, of your belief system, of your conviction, when time comes, you're not going to die for a doubt. So you need to do that. And it's something for someone to get up and say, "I am willing to die for my faith. I am willing to die for the Sabbath day. I am willing to die for my belief in Yeshua." Because once we say it, it becomes real. And we need to understand that. And again, the persecution has no hold on our eternal life, only our physical life. So when we die to the flesh daily, you literally have nothing else to die for. So that's something we should be thinking about, and also never forgetting that 3 to 5 million of our brothers and sisters who were part of the true congregation of Yeshua were killed between 1000 and 1500, you know, by the Catholic Church. And this is the first Inquisition by the Catholics in the Roman Empire. So my book documents all that. But I think today, wow, if that never happened, what would Europe look like? You would have, if not whole countries, you would have whole provinces. That would be tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of believers in these areas. You know, you'd be going and seeing, we're talking about kibbutz now, right? Little kibbutzes of 20, 30 people. You know, if you have a few hundred, it's big, but literally there'd be places where there's cities of believers that are there. And unfortunately, that's why the Catholic Church wiped them out and killed in the millions of believers, which is sad. So, going back to verse 9, when they opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those having been slain for the word of Yahweh, for the witness which they had. So again, this is the great martyrism that's coming. This is why we have to start being smart and think like the underground congregation. And this is why I say social media is the most foolish thing in the world. You're giving yourself away. You know, you're giving everything away about yourself. It's the total opposite mindset of the underground congregation. You know, and people will use it. They will use it against you. People will turn you in. People will. It says in the end time that even family members are going to be turning in other believers. So we need to start thinking, and this not being paranoid, but start thinking to be smart, not giving more information than we need to, not telling people exact locations or where we're going. And even in the underground congregation, why do you think in the New Testament there'll be like, you know, there's a man, his name is Yosef, who was called Barnabas. You know, there's a man that he's this name and he's called that name. Because they actually had names, code names, because they were outcast. And that they did that on purpose so that they would hide their identity from the authorities that may be after them. And people would have that. They would have nicknames, you know. And Richard Wurmbrand talks about this in his book, how they would call that. Even pastors, they would beat a pastor and he would give up people in the congregation. So we're living in this time that we have to make sure, and we have to realize, even if we're not in that position, somebody else you may be corresponding with this. I know that there's some people sometimes from Jordan that spend the feast with us, and they have community there. And there was, through the years, several of them that I correspond with through internet. And I forget what I wrote to the one fellow, but he wrote back and he said, whoa, you got to be careful. Every single thing you write is monitored by the government here. You know, so be careful what you write. And that's the point, the same, you know, on email, everything. And it's funny that we would never think that it used to be if you write something, you're thinking, that this is now it's written. You know, now there's proof of this, right? But actually writing letters now is much safer than internet. Because the internet, anything can be looked at. Writing a letter, they got to come and find you and find the letter and all the other stuff. So maybe writing letters is a archaic art in the world we live in today, but maybe not so much. And I know people really appreciate it too. You know, that when you take the time to writing them compared to maybe email, that also has a purpose with that. So Exodus 29 and verse 12. Exodus 29 and verse 12. Because these souls are under the altar. What is this? What is this mean? It says, and you shall take, he's talking again to the Levites, you shall take of the bull's blood and shall put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. So you saw horns of the altar. You know what that is? It's the altar, it's the horns, the corners of it, and the people would come and grab the horns. Why? Because in the transferring of the sin from the animal, from the priest to the animal, that's what he would do. He would be praying over the animal, holding the horns and transferring the sin of the people, or the sins of the people, to that animal. So this is what's you have to understand the sacrificial system to understand the hyperbole that Yahweh is using when he's talking. He opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar souls of those having been slain for the word of Yahweh and for the witness. So this is hyperbole. He's talking about not literally people being crammed under an altar, a whole bunch of them. No, he's talking about in the context of the sacrificial system, what does this mean? They're going to the horns of the altar. They're having their sins transferred in a way. Leviticus 4 and verse 7. Leviticus 4 and verse 7. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense at the opening of the tent of the congregation before the face of Yahweh. So again, you know, precious in the eyes of Yahweh or the death of his saints, and this is what it's saying. That these people's death was not in vain, right? When we're that Yahweh will avenge them, that he respects the fact that they gave their life for him. He's honoring them. He's honoring them with eternal life. It is not talking about literally a bunch of people crammed underneath an altar somewhere. That's not the point of it. A matter of fact, you got to remember, and I said this in the beginning when we started with the Revelation study, remember, Revelation is a book that primarily hasn't happened yet. So even if these were literal people, they're not there yet. Because people try to use the scripture and say, does this prove that people are in heaven? And actually, the altar's on earth anyway. It's not in heaven. But it's not proving people are in heaven because, like I said, it's hyperbole that Yahweh's using to do this. And he is not saying that literally people are crammed in under this altar. And even if it was, it didn't happen yet. This is to happen in the future. So people right now are not all there crammed in the altar waiting. Revelation 1:16 says, and having in his right hand seven stars and a sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth, and his face shining as the sun in all its power. So again, it's not saying that Yeshua literally has in his mouth this sword that's popping out of his mouth. No. What does it mean, a two-edged sword? A two-edged sword is a double-blade sword. It means you've got to watch for both sides of it, right? So there's times that something, maybe you get a new job and it's more money, but it could be a double-edged sword. That more money can be the death knell of you. Maybe more time at work where you can't study as much, or more time away from your family. So a double-edged sword is saying that there's positive and there's negative to it. It's simply that simple. Doesn't mean any more than that. Also, when he opened up the 50, I saw under the altar the souls of those having been slain. So, people think that, most people in the world, they think that you have a body, right? We have a body now, and that the soul is like a spirit that's living in you. And when you die, the spirit goes out into the rooms. You know, you see it sometimes in movies, even in things through the years, like that there's a spirit that's separate from you. So when the body dies, there's a spirit that's floating around and roaming around like a ghost, sort of. And sometimes when they look at this, this is what they're thinking, that these are spirits. And that's absolutely not true. That's not the concept that Yahweh gives. When we look at Genesis 2:7, and Yahweh Elohim formed the man, Ha-Adon, the man, from the dust of the ground, and blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. The man became a living soul. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. A living soul means literally the breath of life is in you, and that's what makes you alive. We are a living soul. We don't have a soul. The soul is not separated from the body except by death, which means what makes us alive? Like if the breath of life was not in us, and you could see this with a dead person sometimes, when there's somebody that's dead, they're just laying there, and they're like, wow, they look different, they're dead. What makes you alive is the breath of life from Yahweh. That's what makes us a living soul. His breath combined with our dust and water makes us a living soul. So when we die, what happens? The life goes back to Yahweh. There's one spirit. It's not that there's millions of spirits floating around there. That's not the way it works. You are a body, and when your body goes in the ground, the spirit that made you a living soul goes back to Yahweh. That's what Scripture tells us. We can read it in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5 of Ecclesiastes. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead do not know anything, nor do they have any more a reward, for the memory is forgotten. The living know that they shall die, but the dead do not know anything. Death is compared in the Bible to sleep. Even Job, the oldest book in the Bible, says, my time will come where I will sleep. The Apostle Paul, several times, equates that to sleep. 1 Thessalonians 4, we will not all sleep, but some of us will be alive at the coming of the Master. So death is equated to sleep. And here it says that the dead do not know anything. They're asleep. They don't know anything. Their soul is not floating around. There's one soul. There's one life that it gives by Yahweh. Go back to chapter 3. In verse 19. For that which happens to the sons of men and that which happens to beasts, even one event is to them all. As this one dies, so that one dies. Yea, one breath is to all. So that there is to the man no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are of the dust, and all return to the dust. Very, very simple, right? When people die. Who knows the spirit of the sons of man, whether it goes upward, and the spirit of the beast, whether it goes down to the earth. So Yahweh's spirit is not in an animal the way it's in a human being, right? Animals are not made in the image of Yahweh. They're made instinctively. But we are made in Yahweh's image. And we have his spirit. When his spirit is breathed into a human, we become a living soul. And when that body dies, the spirit goes back to Yahweh who gave it. You know, but that's it. There is no consciousness in the grave. So you cannot use the scripture that's here to try to prove in Revelation that somehow there's consciousness in death. Because like I said, it's hyperbole anyway. It's an analogy. It's something that he's trying to show a point by what he's saying. Back to Revelation 6:9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those having been slain for the word of Yahweh and for the witness what they had. Okay, so this is the people that are the martyrs. And then verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, until when, holy and true Master Yahweh, do you not judge and take vengeance for our blood from those dwelling on the earth? Again, it's hyperbole. It's poetic. These people are not literally saying this because they haven't even literally died yet. They'll die in the future when this great martyrism is coming. But it's poetically saying, are we dying for nothing? You know, like now us, as we're looking at this, and this hasn't even happened yet. Should we put the book away and just, you know, go back to our life? Or are we ready to die for it? Are we dying for something? And that's what he's saying. Don't worry, you're not going to die for nothing. You're not going to die for nothing. And that's what he says. You shall not judge and take vengeance for our blood from those dwelling on the earth. Genesis 4. Genesis 4 and verse 9. To show you that this is not literal with the blood, although the blood is going to be spilt, but like I said, it's just hyperbole. Genesis 4 and verse 9, this is when Cain kills Abel. And Yahweh said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of the blood of your brother cries to me from the ground. And now you are cursed more than the ground which opened his mouth to receive your blood from your hand. The voice of your brother's blood. So do you really think that blood was out there crying to Yahweh? Of course not. It's poetic. Much of Hebrew is a poetic language. It's an idiomatic language And Yahweh is using an idiomatic, his blood is crying to me, literally, that this guy died for nothing, and is there going to be justice? Is there any justice to this? Or is that the end of it? You know, he's dead, that's the end of him. And that's what's happening, the same thing here in Revelation, that poetically, Yahweh is saying, the souls of those who have been slain, you know, are saying, until when, holy and true Master Yahweh, do you not judge and take vengeance on our blood from those dwelling on the earth? It's almost like we're saying today, like in Habakkuk, it says in Habakkuk 1, you know, how long will the wicked prosper, right? How long will the wicked prosper? Sometimes it seems like, is Yahweh losing? You know, look how evil this world is. Look at these things. Look at these terrible things. And Yahweh's saying, don't worry. Don't worry. I will work a work in your day that you would not believe it if I told it to you. And here we are. We're part of that work. We're part of that, of like we said today, kings and prophets would have loved to see what we did, but didn't. And we're literally part of the very work of Yahweh's restoration. But we already know, like I said, you come into this body knowing you are joining a persecuted body, a humiliated body, you know, a beaten body, a body that is going to be humbled. So we know that right off the bat, even sometimes until death. So he's poetically saying this, when will he not judge? But we know Yahweh will judge. We know it because we read it in the rest of Revelation. We read that he is going to judge. These people are not dying in vain. And that's the point of the scripture. Psalm 116 in verse 15. Psalm 116 in verse 15. Psalm 116 and verse 15. Precious in the eyes of Yahweh is the death of his saints. So it's not that Yahweh wants us to die, but you know why it's precious? Because we're doing it for him. We're not doing it for ourselves. No greater sacrifice can someone do than this, that he lays down his life for his friends, right? And that's what makes Yeshua's sacrifice so great. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for us. So when you sacrifice your physical life, What greater sacrifice can you do in faith, showing Yahweh how serious you are, to literally give up your life for that? That's why he says in verse 15 there, precious in the eyes of Yahweh is the death of his saints. Verse 17, I will sacrifice to you the sacrifice of thanks and will call on the name of Yahweh. I will pay my vows to Yahweh now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of Yahweh, in your midst, O Jerusalem, hallelujah. So we follow in our master's footsteps. What a great honor it is when we literally, he gave his life for us, and we can give our life for him if Yahweh wills that. Psalm 79 and verse 10. Psalm 79 and verse 10. Why should the nations say, where is their Elohim? Let him be known among the nations before our eyes, the avenging of the blood of your servants that has been poured out. So again, we see it. Like Yahweh will avenge it. You know, where is their Elohim, he says. But Yahweh says, don't worry. Just wait and see, and he will do a work in our days that we wouldn't believe it. Isaiah 26, 21. Isaiah 26, 21. For behold, Yahweh comes out of his place to visit his iniquity on those dwelling on the earth. The earth shall also reveal her blood and shall no more cover over her slain ones. So the earth will reveal her blood. The blood is not covered, right? The blood is out there. Yahweh is going to pay vengeance, an eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And Yahweh will recompense the people who gave their life for him. Luke 18, 7 and 8. Luke 18, 7 and 8. Will not Elohim do all the more vengeance for his elect who call on him day and night? And he will be long-suffering with them. I say to you that he will do their vengeance quickly. Nevertheless, the Son of Man will indeed come, and will he find faith on the earth? So yes, Elohim will avenge the saints. Of course he will. He's not going to let anybody die for nothing. And that's why I say, in this world, you don't know. Sometimes you work, sometimes you get compensation, sometimes you don't. But in Yahweh's kingdom, everything is compensated for. There's nothing that we're doing that Yahweh is not compensating for. Verse 11, and there was given to each one a white robe. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while until they might be fulfilled also the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, those being about to be killed, even as they. So here it is, like during this time now, as the martyrism is taking place, this is the question, right? As brethren are dying, maybe by the hundreds of thousands, and this is the question that's being asked, is Yahweh letting this happen? How could this happen? And what does he say? Don't worry, there's more. There's more to come. So you rest a little while, you know, because once you're dead, you're sleeping. Nothing's going to hurt you anymore. You're just waiting the resurrection. So I'm saying just rest here because there's going to be more. There's going to be more that's going to come. Revelation 19, 7 and 9. Till, like he says here, given to each of them a white garment, a white robe. Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Let us rejoice and let us exalt, and we will give glory to him. Because the marriage of the Lamb came, and his wife prepared herself. And it was given to her that she be clothed in fine linen, pure and bright. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are the ones having been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these words of Yahweh are true. So the martyrism, it's like the last preparation to get that white garment. You know, it's the greatest honor that we could have. Wow, that Yeshua physically gave his life for us, and that we can physically give our life for him. So it's an honor in that way, and it's an honor before Yahweh. And it's going to happen, unfortunately, in large degrees. Revelation 12 and verse 10. Not everybody is going to be martyred, though. We know that Yahweh is going to take 144,000 to a specific place he has prepared. Revelation in verse 12. And verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place, and having been prepared from Elohim, that there they might nourish her 1,260 days. It's very interesting. How long does the beast power reign? 42 months. So you have 1,260 days, you have 42 months, and we're seeing that there's this 3.5 year time period that's there. When the beast will reign over the earth, and like I said, where some of them will go, and then after this, what's happening, there's more in heaven, and verse 11, and they overcame him, Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their soul even till death. Their life. So when it's talking about the soul, it's talking about our life. They did not love their soul, their life, even till death. Because of this, be glad the heavens, those dwelling in them. Woe to those dwelling in the earth and in the sea, because the devil came down to you having great anger, knowing his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, he pursued the woman who bore the male child. And two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman, that she might fly into the wilderness, to her place, where she is nourished there for a time, a times, and half a time. So now it's another time. You have a time, a times, half a time. You have 1,260 days, and you have 42 months. All of it is about 3.5 years, except when you understand the Hebrew calendar, there's 1 month different, because in the intercalatory year. So, whole nother story on that. Because it also talks about the 1,290 days and then the 1,335 days. So all of these play in together. That could probably be a whole Bible study on its own. And the serpent spewed out water like a river after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried off by the river. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river, which the dragon threw out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged over the woman and went away to make war with the rest of her seed. those keeping the commandments of Yahweh and having the testimony of Yeshua Messiah. So we see here, some people will go to a specific place Yahweh has prepared. We know from Revelation 7, it says there's 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. But then most of the other people are going to stay behind, and they are going to go through persecution, and many of them are going to be martyred. So this is where, like I say, when they ask, where do I go? You know, what does Yahweh tell them? You know, those for death to death, those for persecution for persecution. So sometimes your lot is your lot, but other times we also can make our lot because we reap what we sow. So I say, Yahweh is not taking pleasure in punishing people. There's a reason for it. Part of it could be punishment for sin. Part of it could be purification. So all I know is if we yield to him now and purify ourselves, when this time comes, we will need to be purified. And so it's going to happen. It's going to happen now or it's going to happen then. It's just a matter of our choice in that case. So if you don't want to be around here when Satan the devil is physically overtaking a human body for 42 months, then the best thing I could say is get out of the system now. Show Yahweh. Prove to him, and then he's not going to have to try you then. Okay, back to Revelation 6. And there was given to each one a white robe, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while until might be fulfilled also the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, those being about to be killed even as they are. So here again, the great martyrism. And I saw when he opened the sixth seal, so now we're up to the sixth seal, and behold, a great earthquake occurred, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the moon became as blood. So here it is, there's a great earthquake coming. There's several great earthquakes talked about in the Bible. And here it was. We just went through three of them. And it's big news. There's earthquakes here a lot. I don't know how many come in a year, but there's a fair amount in a year. But most of them you don't feel. Most of them are twos and maybe low threes that you don't feel. But these ones that just happened here in Israel, everybody's talking about them because it could be a precursor to the big one. And we know there's several big ones that are going to be coming. And it is a little intimidating, you know, when the ground is shaking underneath you and the building can come down. So here it is. He opens the sixth seal, and behold, a great earthquake occurred, and the sun became black, the sackcloth made of hair, and the moon became as blood. Matthew 24:39. And of course, this is the Olivet prophecy. These are all the things that are coming leading up to Yeshua's return. Twenty-four twenty-nine, saying if they tell you about the Messiah's here or there, don't believe them. False messiahs are going to come. If they tell you he's in the wilderness, don't go out. You're taken to the wilderness, so if you're trying to go on your own, you're going to be in trouble. And then it says, verse 29, and immediately after his suffering of those days, right after this great affliction, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give her light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens, and then all the tribes of the land well. So there's different reasons for earthquakes in the end time. Part of it is markers that these things are going to happen. We know part of it also with the sun being darkened and the moon not giving light are heavenly signs, you know, that are coming, you know, conjunctions and blood moons and all these things that are happening that we see. And others are going to be catastrophes, you know, maybe meteors falling from heaven or stars falling from heaven. Also Joel 2 in verse 30. And I will give signs in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and columns and smoke. This seems to think this could even be nuclear war, you know, a nuclear warhead, the mushroom, so to speak, right? Blood, fire, and columns of smoke makes you think of possibly that. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming and great and awesome day of Yahweh. So the sun being turned to darkness, possibly by some kind of cosmic disaster, that could be, but also the moon being turned to blood usually wouldn't happen by that. So it makes us think that it's probably some kind of conjunction that's happening that's causing this this darkness. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming and great and awesome day of Yahweh. So again, the same thing. Blood moons and dark, the sun turning dark, conjunctions, these are all over the place. There's different time periods of them and different times that it's happening, but certainly they're markers. They're markers that are here. And I saw, verse 12 again, he opened the sixth seal, and behold, a great earthquake occurred, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of the heaven fell to the earth as a fig being shaken by a great wind cast its unripe figs. So we see this, like in an earthquake. When the earthquake happened, things shake, right? Things fall off the wall. Outside, trees, fruit will shake off the trees. But this earthquake is so big that literally the stars are like the fruit on the tree of heaven that are shaking and falling out. So this is something that we've never seen before. Cataclysmic earthquake that's happening. The stars in the heaven fell to the earth as a fig being shaken by a great wind cast its unripe figs. Mark 13, 24 and 25. Mark 13, part of the Olivet prophecy. Mark 13, 34 and 25. But in those days after that suffering, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give her light, and the stars of the heaven will be falling, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. So again, we see a lot of things that will be going on at that time that are signs. These are all signs, but people, it says, will be scared to death of these signs because these are things they've never seen before. So it's not going to be a pretty picture at that time. And the heavens departed like a scroll being rolled up, and mountains and islands were moved out of their places. I remember in 2006, you probably remember too, the great tsunami that happened in Indonesia. And during that time, there literally were islands that moved 20 miles out of space. They said they had to redo maps and everything because of that. That's how heavy that tsunami was. And there was somewhere around 240,000 people that died in that tsunami. It was a terrible time. But this is what we're seeing. The heavens are being rolled up like a scroll, and mountains and islands are moved out of their places. Revelation 16. Revelation 16 and verse 17. And the seventh cherub poured out his bowl in the air, and a great voice came out of the throne from the sanctuary of heaven saying, "It has happened." And voices and thunders and lightnings occurred, and a great earthquake occurred, such as did not occur since man came into being on the earth. Such a huge earthquake, so great. Wow. I can only imagine what that would be. And the great city came into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before Yahweh to give to her the cup of the wine of the anger of his wrath. And every island fled away, and mountains were not found. So, wow, this is a really horrible time, and you probably know this, but when you're looking at earthquakes, a 7 earthquake, which is a really big earthquake, a major earthquake, a 7.1 is not 1/100 of 1/10 higher than a 7. The way that earthquakes go, it's like magnified. So a 7.1 is almost like double of a 7, and a 7.2, double of a 7.1. It's a real condensement with it. So every tenth of a point, when you get into these high magnitudes, are just the damage that you just can't believe. And over here in Israel, if we go to Bet Shean, right, I can show you pillars from the great earthquake here from 739 AD. And then we go to Susita, up in the hills, and you'll see the pillars falling in the same direction. And that's how they know it's from the same earthquake. You know, that literally now, after 1,300 years, these things are still laying there, because it was really a big earthquake in that day. And this is what's coming. Bigger than that. Who knows? You know, they say you can't get bigger than a 10, or, you know, the earth will split or something, but the earth is teetering. The earth is wobbling. So this is what we're looking at. The earth is splitting or ready to split, and it's going to really, really be bad in that day. So I know if I could be, I want to be at that place of protection. That's the place I desire to be. If it's not Yahweh's will, then I don't want to be there. But I want to strive that if there's anything I can do to prove to him that I'll be faithful, I want to do it at that time. Isaiah 24 and verse 1. Isaiah 24 and verse 1. Because this is a time that we've never seen before in the history of the earth. Isaiah 24, verse 1. Lo, Yahweh empties the earth and makes it bare, and distorts its face, and scatters those living in it, right? And it's going to, like it says in verse 2, as with the people, so with the priests, as with the servants, so with the master, as with the maid, so with the mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. There's no way to pay your way through it. There's no first class ticket. Everybody's the same. This thing that's coming on the earth, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, it's going to hit you. It's going to hit you, and people are going to be scared to death, except for the people that are close to Yahweh. Drop down to verse 19 and 20. Verse 19 and 20. The earth is breaking. The earth is crashing. The earth is tottering. Wow, that doesn't sound good. Like a drunkard, the earth is staggering, and it rocks to and fro like a hut. And its trespass is heavy on it, and it shall fall and not rise again. Verse 23, and they will be gathered, a gathering of prisoners in a dungeon, and they will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be visited. So this is, then the moon will blush and the sun will be ashamed, when Yahweh of hosts will reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders in his glory. So this is some serious stuff that's going on. But it's the presence of Yahweh. Who can stand in the presence of Yahweh? And that's why that scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who was without sin became sin, that we could be the righteousness before Yahweh. The only way that we get access to his throne is we have to be sinless. And the only way you can be sinless is by Yeshua taking those sins away from us. So we never want to take that for granted, because it's something that is very, very special. And the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the rich ones, and the commanders, and the powerful ones, and every slave, and every freeman, hid themselves in the caves, and in the rocks, in the mountain. So it doesn't matter, like I said, how rich, or how your military commander. These people, everybody's scared to death. I'm sure many countries have this. I know in America, they literally have, in the mountains, they have military places. Some people say whole cities that are in the mountains, just in case of some kind of nuclear war. But this is what they're saying, that these rich ones and commanders, that they're hiding themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Isaiah 2 and verse 10. Isaiah 2 and verse 10. Says, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the fear of Yahweh and from the glory of his majesty. Verse 19, and they shall go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the earth for dread of Yahweh. And from the glory of his majesty, from he rises up to make the earth quake. In verse 21, to go into the crevices of the rocks and into the clefts of the cliffs, from the dread of Yahweh and from the glory of his majesty, when he rises up to make the earth quake. So very clearly, as this is happening, these people don't care how many people are dying. They don't care about the average people. They're going to try to go into these places that they have prepared, but they can't help them. It won't make a difference, but we see it. That even the New World Order, even the globalists, even the rich are scared to death out of their wits. by what Yahweh's doing there. And the kings of the earth and the great ones and the rich ones and the commanders and the powerful ones and every slave and every freeman hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one sitting on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Where we're saying, glory to you, Yahweh, hallelujah. They're saying, fall on us, rocks, kill us. We don't want any more. That shows the difference. And that's why I say now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to draw closer to Yahweh. If we go to Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8. And Hosea is a book for Ephraim, for us, for the end time. The tribes coming back. Chapter 10 and verse 8. It says, also the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us. And to the hills, fall on us. So the thorns and the thistles, the cares of life getting on people, and this is what they want. They lose their focus, and they want to die. They just can't handle it. They don't want anything else. Why? Because the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand it? Wow. You know, there's a scripture in Amos, because sometimes believers, we had a believer one time telling us, man, I just want it to happen. I'm ready for the action. I'm reading him in Amos. Who are you to look forward to the day of Yahweh? Don't you know it's a day of darkness and gloominess? Now, this is not something we look forward to. It should be something everyone should dread, even us. The only situation is it does have to come before the kingdom comes. You know, it's a reality of life, and that's why we want to strengthen ourselves. We want to prepare ourselves. But it is a scary day because it will affect every human being, including believers. Joel 2, 1 through 3. Book of Joel, Joel's second chapter. It says, blow a ram's horn in Zion and shout an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all those living in the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh appears. It is near. It is a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn spread out on the mountains, a great and strong people, there has never been the like, nor shall there ever be again to the years of generation to generation. A fire devours before it, and a flame burns behind it. The land is the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them is a desolate wilderness. Yea, also, there is no escape to them. Drop down to verse 10. The earth will quake before them, the heavens will shake. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will gather in their light. And Yahweh will give His voice before His army, and His camp is very great. For he who does His word is strong, for the day of Yahweh is very great and fearful. And who can endure it? Wow. Who can endure it? So that's what we're standing. The horsemen of the apocalypse, or prelude, that brings this on. And like I was saying in the first part of this the horsemen, the black, the green, the red, and the white are the same colors of the Palestinian flag. And that's what Yahweh says, that when the land is given away to the Palestinians and Satan is trying to thwart the plan of Yahweh, who's bringing back the sons of Israel, and that's what Yahweh says. He has a controversy with the nations. He awakens them out. And that's where His wrath is coming down on them, because they divided His land and they separated His people. Because the great day of His wrath is coming, who was able to stand it? So that is the end of chapter 6. Next time we will go into chapter 7, which talks about the cherubs and what they're doing on the four winds of the earth and the 144,000 and who they are and all these amazing things that come from the book of Revelation. Really, really exciting book, because like I always say, Revelation's always an exciting book. It's always a great book, but now we're living it. Now the book is opened. It's not sealed anymore. And these things are happening, and we're part of it. So if there's ever an exciting time to do Revelation, it's now. Until next week, Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat Shalom.